Well, good morning. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer so we start?
Our Father and our God, it is our privilege to be your children and to be citizens in your kingdom. And we thank you for the written word that is a lamp to our feet as we go through this dark world that we live in. And we appreciate opportunities such as this to be able to come together, to open the word and to study it, to help us to understand more perfectly who you are and what your plan is for us and what our purpose for being here is. And we pray, Father, that as we study together, that we'll learn things that will help us in our walk as Christians. And we pray that you will be pleased by our efforts and that we will all benefit from the time that we spend together here this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So a big part of the Old Testament is clearly the history of the people of Israel. In a way, Israel's one giant case study of the relationship between God and human beings. And one way to look at the Old Testament and Israel's history in particular is, you know, as an apex, and so much of what we've been seeing is leading to this moment, because as far as the nation of Israel goes, they are now entering their zenith, their golden age. And we'll say more about that actually in the next couple of lessons, but we're into that United Kingdom phase. Israel's been brought out of Egyptian bondage, brought through the wilderness. They've been given the land of Canaan, and now they enter this kingdom phase where they are going to be stronger and more stable than ever over the period of the three kings of the United Kingdom. And so we've recently seen how that David replaced Saul. How did David distinguish himself from Saul, the king? Just some real quick points.
So it's been reported that he was a man after God's own heart, trusting in God.
Right, a man of great faith, godliness, spirituality. You cannot find a character in the Old Testament whose spirituality is more apparent than David's and more beautifully expressed than David's. Yeah. What other ways did he distinguish himself? Godly character, what else, Earl?
He was humble. Right. He wasn't presumptuous like Saul was.
No.
He had opportunities to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it.
Right.
Because that's God's anointed.
Right.
He wasn't going to be presumptuous and take matters into his own hands.
Yeah, exactly right. You just see this dependence on the plan of God. What about as a leader, what we've seen so far? As a matter of fact, how does David distinguish himself as a leader among the Israelites? What's his coming out? What's his emergence about?
Well, again, you know, we see when he was young, when he goes up against Goliath. He was very fearless, you may say.
Yeah, he has out of his faith in God. 1 Samuel 17, the Goliath incident is critical in this flow of events, especially in the life of David. It's a turning point, and it's not just the Goliath incident. I would propose to you that Saul was known for his military leadership, but David is even greater. David's a greater warrior in many ways. Yeah.
I was just going to point out, as the people saw it, Saul was killed his 10,000, or his thousands, and David is killed his 10,000.
Right. It's in a song, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you'd point that out, wouldn't you? He is a song library, walking song library. It's good to have that. So David is emerges here as this, wow, just an admirable, strong leader in every way. So let's talk now today about the reign of David. We've talked about the rise of David. Now we're going to summarize the reign of David. So look with me, first of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Because David is going to go through a phase or a process of being accepted as king. Remember how that both Saul and David were anointed to be king privately, but what has to happen, God chooses them as a king, but then the people have to accept them as king. And God allows that to happen through a series of circumstances. Even Saul went through this with his victory, his first victory and so forth, and the people really rallied behind him. And so it is with David. Israel has been witnessing those who were in the know, and it's just like today. Somebody knows somebody who knows somebody, and the word gets out. Saul has been unraveling. And David has been rising. And though David is on the lam, even on the lam, David is scoring military victories against the enemies of God. And he has a following behind him. And then Saul falls in battle to the Philistines. And look what happens here. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Daryl, will you read verses 1 to 4, please?
Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah.
Okay. Then look at verse 8 and 9. As Judah selects David as their king, look at the contrast. 8 and 9, Daryl. And you're welcome that I get to pick you to read these words.
But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel.
Okay. There's an important distinction that is made here, and it helps to serve us over the next many pages in Old Testament history. We understand there were 12 tribes. It's a little bit like the United States. We look at the United States as a unit, understand that for a long time those colonies were very independent, and in the early years of American history, those states were not so committed to the union part, okay? And so understand that there were 12 distinct tribes with no national kind of central government. It was a tribal kind of arrangement, and what bound them together was their faith in God and their tabernacle worship. But now this is a new phase for them, a central government, a king. And now David is king, but at first only Judah acknowledges and wants David to be king. Judah is a large tribe in the south. It is the tribe of which David was from. And you can see this natural kinship they have for him. And we begin to see a distinction here between Judah and the northern tribes, like Ephraim, which is the dominant tribe in the north. And then others like Issachar and Dan and Naphtali and on and on and on, Manasseh. So what you begin to see here is a distinction between Judah as a tribe and their identity and what they want regarding leadership in the northern tribes, the rest of the tribes, some of them lay even across the Jordan, the Transjordan tribes, but mostly they're going to end up in the north because those are going to fade eventually. And it's the northern tribes that have an identity that is sometimes called Israel. So understand that whenever you run into the word Israel from here on out in the Old Testament narrative and even in the prophets, though the term Israel is usually generic, meaning all the people of God. Sometimes it's only referencing the northern tribe or the northern kingdom. Because here, at first, the northern tribes don't recognize David's kingship. And then since there's a united kingdom period, as we saw in the timeline, and we'll flip back to that timeline, and why is that timeline divided like that? It's because this united kingdom is going to be divided, and it's going to be divided along those lines right there. Two different kingdoms. But right now, what we have here is this phase where David is king over Judah, but not Israel. But look what happens here. Stay in chapter 2 and look down at verse 11. Gary, can you read verse 11 of chapter 2 for us, please?
And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
So So understand this was not a short phase. He's king for 7 years. This goes back. I want you to watch how patient David is. This goes back to Earl's point. David knows he's going to be king one day, but he was so patient, and Saul was unraveling. He just ruled over Judah 7 years. And so what happens here is that there is conflict within Israel. And they have a king who is the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, not evidently from all accounts very effective ruler, very effective king. They have a lot of inside turmoil. Some of the commanders are starting to come over to David's side. Finally, Ish-bosheth is assassinated. The assassins think that they've done David a favor. The assassins run and report they killed Ish-bosheth, David. And out of righteous judgment, David says, you signed your own death warrant. You should be executed. David didn't want him assassinated. And so he has them executed for murder. And so look what happens next. Gary, read over in chapter 5, 1 to 5, after the death of Ish-bosheth, the temporary king of Israel. 1 to 5.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought into Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the kingdom of Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years.
Okay, a couple things there. I want you to file something in the back of your head and let it come back out in the sermon today. In the sermon today, I'm going to talk about leadership in a local church. Notice how that though David is the anointed king for Israel by God's plan, this thing has to unfold. And the people now, the northern tribes, they've got to get behind David. And when they see the mess of the northern kingdom in these first 7 years, they see that really David should be their leader. They know his track record. We know what you did when Saul was king. And they have to concede that point. In other words, David is not going to be an effective leader unless the people are behind him as a leader. And I'm not talking about in a democratic kind of way of bumper stickers and kissing babies and TV ads, getting people to accept you and your image. I mean, truly, they have to believe, David, you should be our leader. Because if people don't believe that that man should be their leader, it's not going to work. This is not going to work. And that's an error that people make in not getting behind God's leaders. But it's got to work that way. So file that at the back of your head and let it come back in an hour and a half. But you see now they want David as king. And actually, the way David has handled himself, and though it's taken a while, now he can really be a solid leader. He solidifies his position because how he's conducted himself. He could have rushed this. He could have manipulated this out of the motive of, well, God wants me to be king anyway. But he lets this thing ripen and lets things unfold in a very wise way. And David proves the fact that leadership power is not really in authority. Though leaders have authority, leadership power is in how you conduct yourself and in your character. The real power of a leader is in their character. And sometimes leaders have authority. You know, there's a policeman out here on the beat, and he's got the authority to pull people over and put cuffs on them and things like that. But if a policeman handles himself wisely, and he's an admirable person, he has so much influence when he interacts with the community. And we know policemen like that. I've had two interactions on a peaceful side, not my fault, with policemen in Asheville so far. And they've been, I've been struck with how, I was so impressed with their character, just how they communicated and handled themselves, and they were young. And so, you know, the gun doesn't do it, the badge doesn't do it, it's the person that does it. And that's so with, you know, the CEO of a company or whatever, the real power in leadership, it's like, you know, it's just in the character. And that's what, David has that right. He has the character right. And that's why he is such a great leader. Anyway, so let's talk about David's administration now. He's king. And also note, too, look how young he is when he's king. He first becomes king over Judah when he's 30. So if you run the events of Saul chasing him and him working for Saul and then the Goliath incident and all that, he is probably in his teens when he's anointed in that private ceremony by Samuel. And now this thing has ripened, and now he's king. So in 40 years over Judah, and then less than that over all the tribes. So let's talk about David's administration. We'll give you a quick list here and may ask you for some input. David continues to have, over the next several chapters, great victories over the enemies of Israel, especially the Philistines. And he really mops up with them militarily. And so he also makes Jerusalem the capital. One of the last strongholds of the Canaanites was a group of people called Jebusites. The stronghold of Jebus, which is way up in the hill country of Judah. David drives them out finally and makes Jerusalem, that city, his capital. Becomes known as the city of David. And so you can see this from an administrative standpoint, that things are starting to coalesce here regarding this united kingdom. You know, a united people need rallying points. That's what a flag is and so forth. We don't have flags back then, but you need rallying points. And he's constructing rallying points. Jerusalem's one, okay? He has a very organized administration. It's his administration, and we can assume it of Saul, of Samuel, I'm sorry. We can assume it of Solomon because of things we know about Solomon. But you see that there is a little bit more of a sophistication of David's administration, how he delegates authority and things like that. He also fortifies Israel's borders. Because you think about it, during Saul's reign, they were, you know, pestered by the Philistines, threatened by the Philistines. Before Saul's reign, they had that cycle of the judges where they were on a regular basis invaded and raided by neighboring countries and so forth. And so he really fortifies their borders and expands their borders, especially to the north, not to the south, because Egypt is to the south and they're still very mighty, but to the north he does. He also increases his power over foreign nations through various things that he does. And he really is loved by the people, in general, I'd say, because he's going to have some incidents where he has some, you know, disloyalty demonstrated toward him. And I think some of the things you read in the Psalms, you'll see that. You'll see that there were conspiracies against David at different times. Some of the Psalms were written when he's king. Obviously, some were not written when he was king. But he was generally loved by the people. And not only is he the most spiritually minded king that we have, he is the most beloved king that Israel ever has. He becomes the benchmark so that whenever you read the Old Testament about the kings, they would say he walked in the ways of his father David if he was a faithful king to God, or he didn't walk like David. So David is the benchmark. And that's telling us a lot. Okay, anything on David's administration before we move on? Well, what about the nature of his rule? This is going back to that character thing, and this is even more important. So let me give you a list here. First of all, he shows righteous justice and not personal vengeance. There are times when he exercises his authority as a king because it's the just, right thing to do. For instance, executing Ish-bosheth's assassins. There are other times when he could have done something out of personal vengeance and he does not. Like when Shimei is bad-mouthing him when he leaves Jerusalem, when Absalom takes over the throne and then David comes back, Shimei is all cowardly and David is merciful to him. So David has this wonderful blend of righteous justice about him, but yet he is not a man driven by personal vengeance. He may be one of the only kings ever who did not exercise personal vengeance. And we can just start piling them up in the book of, in the Bible of kings, let alone outside the Bible. And so that's just why he stands out. He shows grace and benevolence. Can you think of any cases where he showed grace and benevolence? Even uncharacteristic grace and benevolence. Anybody?
He supports Jonathan's son, right. The crippled son.
Mephibosheth. Jonathan's son, who potentially is a rival to his throne because he's a descendant of the old king. Saul, he's a grandson of the old king. Mephibosheth would have been either exiled under the typical earthly ruler or executed. David protects him, provides for him, is as good to him as his son, treats him as his son. Matter of fact, he's looking for someone to show kindness to in David's, in Saul's family. So it's just so interesting how gracious and benevolent that he is. And service of the Lord is the centerpiece of his rule. Israel's unique. No other nation that's ever come along in time has been specifically chosen by God to be used and blessed in the ways that Israel was. It's a completely unique relationship. And David fully embraced that. And David understands that what matters about Israel is Israel's God. That's what matters. And so his service and devotion to the Lord is the centerpiece of his rule. You think about it. Again, rallying points. He makes Jerusalem the capital. Then he brings the ark and thus the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And so and we'll talk about the ark in a moment. He organizes the worship around the tabernacle in a more advanced way with the singers and the players and things such as that. And then there are the Psalms, which we spent a chunk of our year last year studying those. And it's like one of my favorite things about 2021. Was studying the Psalms with all of you. I mean, it's just, anyway, let's move on. But it was just so rich. When you read those, you immerse yourself in those Psalms. They're so rich, and most of them written by David. And it gives you an idea of the kind of man that he is and the kind of ruler that he was and a king. And he was so dependent on God, though he was the king, and so humble before God, though he was the king. And then he begins to make plans for the temple. A permanent structure that would be the structure to replace the tabernacle. God wants not him, but his son to build it, but we'll see that. But he makes all these plans to put the temple in Jerusalem. And so, again, rallying points to unite the people. And in particular, it's rallying points around the Lord. It has a lot to do with it. And so, his leadership is founded on God in so many ways. Any comments on that list right there? But let's not overstate the case. And this is why, to me, this gives such validity to the biblical record. Because if he is the most beloved king in Israel's history, the most successful king in Israel's history, the most important king in Israel's history, any official human chronicler, any official human historian is not going to include this stuff. They don't. In ancient times, chroniclers and historians don't write these things about their kings. Somebody else, the enemy, may write about them. And most of it's not true. But this is an internal record of Israel's most beloved king. And he's got shortcomings, to say the least. While he's this, he's not this. He's not God. He's not perfect. And I put error, sins, and weaknesses. And I don't mean, people, a lot of times people today in public arena talk about, well, I've made some mistakes. Well, what he did was he robbed, $1 million from his company.
Well, I made some mistakes. No, you did wrong. Okay. So some famous athlete gets in trouble by beating up his girlfriend and shooting at the police and goes, well, I've made some bad decisions. Those are not bad decisions. That's violent, atrocious behavior that's wrong. Okay. So I don't want to make it out that David's just got some, flaws. He sins. He makes bad judgments. He sins. He rebels against the will of God, and he has some weaknesses. All of that. It's the whole package with David. So real quickly, a list again. He's all excited. He's made Jerusalem the capital. This thing is really coming together. He moves the ark, but he does it in such a way where the Levitical process, where the Levites are, the priests are moving the ark, they don't follow the law of Moses and how you move the ark. And the ark almost tumbles off the cart, and Uzzah goes to steady it, and he's struck dead. That was not just about Uzzah touching the ark. That was also, even more so, about David not following the way God wanted the ark moved. And what does David do? He alters his actions. He humbles himself before God and he alters his actions. Most notably, though, is his adultery with Bathsheba. His kingdom is secure. He's popular. He's strong. He's on top. He lusts after this woman one evening, calls for her, has relations with her. She's pregnant. He tries to cover it up by bringing her husband home, but his husband won't go home and spend the night with his wife because he's too loyal to David and the army. So he has this man thrust into the front of the battle and the rest of the men pulled back. He basically executes him with the enemy's army. There's no way to clean that up. As much as we love David, there's no way to clean that up. And that gives such validity to this historical record. It's telling us the truth, you see. Yeah, Zachary.
Murder Uriah that way, but he also caused someone to fall back too.
Right. So. He was not executing the battle plan as necessary, but out of his own personal cover up, which cost lives. So it's a very ugly thing. But how does David respond when he is confronted? And who confronts him?
David.
It's not his prime minister. It's not a person of his cabinet. It's not his PR guy. It's not his press agent. A prophet of God. His only credentials, Nathan, is that he was a prophet of God. And David, unlike Saul before him, unlike many, many kings after him, David humbly submits to the rebuke of God's prophet. I got a series of sermons. I'd love to do them again. I've only done them once, called The Kings of Men and the Prophets of God. And it's about the divided kingdom and all these kings that come along and their clashes with the prophets like Elijah and Ahab, yeah, and Jezebel. Okay. It's just fascinating to watch that dynamic between a king who's got all the earthly authority and a prophet who has no earthly leverage. He's the mouthpiece for heaven. He's the representative of God. It's an interesting interaction. And Nathan confronts David in his sin, and David is totally humbled by it. And there's this, he commits his sin with Bathsheba, and then it's just compounded, his sins. But he confesses it and he humbles himself. But there are consequences that David and that Nathan also speaks to David, and that is there's going to be conflict and suffering in David's family. How does this happen? Take it sort of earliest to latest if you can. What happens because of David's sin in his family?
The child
from Bathsheba dies. Then what happens in his family?
Tamar.
So one daughter by one wife is raped by a son by another wife, which then leads the daughter who was raped's brother to seek vengeance on that other son. What does he do to that other son, his half-brother? Sets him up and has him killed. And then that's Absalom. That's David's good-looking, thick-haired. Serves him right, call that true. But Absalom is this charismatic son of his that thinks the family's not being policed. And I would have you see that I think that the whole Tamar incident emboldens him to say, my dad's not worthy of the throne. And this is where I put the weaknesses. David, you got to be careful here, but when you see the fruit on the tree, David's Achilles heel is his parenthood. And, you know, where should David have done this? Should he have done that? It's a hard call to make when you're judging a parent. But when you look at the fruit here and so forth, and you do look at how David handles some things, even with Absalom, that's not a strong suit of David, being a father. Maybe that has a lot to do with being a commander and out in the battles and being a king and all that the responsibilities are involved there. But David's family, it doesn't go well. I know that his sins brought on some of these things. I understand that. But then his handling of his kids, it's like he's incapacitated. It's like he's a spectator with his kids. I know they're adult children. I get that. But we know that Samuel's likewise, and Eli in particular, is rebuked for how he handles his adult children. So it's a tough thing, very tough thing. But anyway, Absalom's rebellion, Absalom is able to get a following, and he's able to dethrone David, and David has to go on the lam again. As an older man, he has to run out of Jerusalem, and he is chased away. How did that end up, by the way? David being dethroned by Absalom.
Short-lived.
It was very short-lived, partly because David has such popularity, partly because David is so wise in how he handles himself in that. It's not God's will in the end for Absalom to replace him as king. Absalom is Absalom. And he's too brass and too overconfident and things like that. And so David, you know, Absalom overplays his hand, really. And Absalom perishes in battle and David is returned to the throne. Though David did not want Absalom to die in battle. Once again, you think, what's his son? Yeah, he doesn't want him to die. Do you know how many kings in ancient history killed their sons? It's, you know, as they said about Herod the Great, it's better off to be his pig than his son. Your chances are better. And so the fact that an ancient king would kill a son because he feared a threat to his rule happened. And here Absalom actually replaces David. But David still didn't want him dead. And so it shows that, you know, he's not driven by personal vengeance here. And you know, being the godly man that he was, yes, I'm going to say that. He's a godly man in spite of all this. Because he handles even his sins in the way God wants him to. So in the end, David got himself right. David always got himself on track. If it could only be said of us in the end, she or he got themselves on the right track with God. That's all that matters. No matter how bumpy the journey is. And David always did that. David always ended up in the right place with the Lord. He is a godly man. And you can imagine how this incident with Absalom and the preceding incidents that led to it, how it just absolutely broke this man's heart. And so even, you know, being close to God doesn't prevent you from heartache. And doesn't prevent the fact that when you sin, there aren't going to be consequences, because there were consequences. Well, wow, we could just, you know, you'd think one class is enough for the reign of David. It's not. You'd have a whole class on the reign of David. But I do have to get to this, because this is so very important. It is no doubt the absolutely most important thing about David. And it's over in 2 Samuel 7. Go over there with me. This is before the Bathsheba incident. Before all that unraveled, it's when David is just reaching his apex here as king. And so let's read this here, 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's quite a bit here. I'm going to split it up in two readers. Rachel, why don't you start us off and read verses 1 to 7. Look what David wants to do and look what happens.
Now it came about that the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with you, all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of you, one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?"
All right, let's look what happens. David, let's give him a good motive, wants to build a permanent place, a house for God, build a temple, not just keep working in the worship out of the tabernacle. What's God's response to David? David wants to do this. Through Nathan, what does God say back to him? He asks a couple of questions.
Has he asked?
Have I told you to do this? Have I ever said to my people, do this? Now, keep reading here. We'll see that God's going to allow this, and God's going to have his own way how he wants it done. So the first thing he says to David is, no. That's not what I've said. Good text about understanding God's communication to us and the authority of it. But note how that God turns this. Instead of David doing something for God, God's got even a greater plan for David. All right, let's read the rest of this. Olivia, can you read 8 to 16, verses 8 to 16?
"Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever."
Thank you. So, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this really quickly here, and I'm going to come back to it next week, but we've read it together. So let's talk about this real quick here. So, first of all, David is going to be, David's dynasty is going to be established. See, the first king was replaced by not a son, but somebody else. And God is saying, I have a plan. There will be sons who will follow you who will be rulers. So God is setting up a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty for Israel. Second of all, instead of David building a house for God, God's going to have one of David's sons to build a house for him. That's going to end up being Solomon, the next in line, okay? The son who will replace David. The immediate son will do this. But the big thing about this text is that God says that after David is dead, this throne is going to be set up, and David's kingdom, the Davidic line, will be an eternal kingdom. Not that David will be the king, because it says he's going to die. But his lineage will go on forever. Now, is this one of those occasions where the Bible has used this in some kind of poetic, you know, flexible kind of way, this term forever or something like that, or eternal? When you let the Bible play out, the answer is no. All through time, people have said to the king, "Oh, king, live forever," you know, and they never do. And there is no dynastic lineage that lasts forever that we've ever seen. As old as Queen Elizabeth is, she's of the House of Windsor, which was the Hanoverian line, which was replaced by the Windsor, the Stuart line, okay? None of them last forever. This one does. And so this is like, this is a jolt here. This is like, what is this? This is so totally unique, okay? And that David will have a son that will rule forever. Understand that in ancient terms, son does not mean necessarily the immediate descendant. It can be a grandson, a great-grandson, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. A son means a descendant in David's lineage. That's what it means. So what do we have here? Well, first of all, this is a prime text in understanding the idea of multiple fulfillments. I think I've used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again. You get here on one of these ridges, and you look out, and you see the next ridge, and then beyond it, you see another ridge layered behind it, and another one, another one. And when you begin to look at them, they just sort of mesh together. Though from one ridge to the other, it could be a half mile, or it could be 2 miles, or it could be 10 miles. You see all the tops of the ridges, but they are distant. They are spaced out from one another. This happens oftentimes in Old Testament prophecies. This is a prime example. The first son, after David, Solomon, will build the temple. But these other things will be fulfilled in time. Not with David's son Solomon, but in time. How much time? A little time. And some of them, a lot of time. So this is all scrunched together, though it involves a long period of time. Okay? So you've got, in a way, multiple fulfillments that are taking place here. This is the beginning of, biblically, the expectation of the Messiah. Messiah meant anointed one. Just like Saul had been anointed king and David anointed king, the term anointed one in the Hebrew becomes synonymous with king. Though priests were also anointed, the high priest, but anointed one becomes synonymous to the king, the ruler. And it's the term Messiah, which is in the Greek, and thus in the New Testament, the term Christ. Now you understand why this is so important. We'll pick up right there next time.